get started? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for heat. We thank you for the warmth of technology and just the ways that you've provided for us, but also, above all, Lord, we thank you for the warmth of your grace and that we can come together in joy, regardless of our circumstances. And Lord, it does remind us that there are many people around the world who worship without the conveniences that we have. And so, Lord, may we be grateful and also mindful of many others and the afflictions that they face. Lord, we thank you for this subject, and we just pray that you'd be with us as we look into your word this morning and think together about this text. And Lord, we thank you for the ways that you superintend our lives, and we look to you in trust. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our discussion of eschatology, the future, end times, however you want to phrase that. And I misspoke last week. I said we were going to be looking at Daniel 7. I had been looking at Daniel 2 and 7, and I had that in my mind. We're looking at Daniel 9, as you can see from your notes. This is a very key text to this subject of eschatology, and you'll see why as we work through this. But I wanted to make a couple of points before we begin or jump in. First, I think it's helpful if we understand Scripture for what it is. And actually, no one in any of these positions would disagree with what I'm going to say, but all of us can get lost in the Scriptures in certain ways. And so it's helpful for us to be kind of continually reminding ourselves of some fundamental truths about God's Word. Number one, the Scripture is God's Word. And so, yes, it was written by Moses. Yes, Jeremiah. Yes, Daniel. But ultimately, the author is God. So there is one author of the text. And we need to bear this in mind, because if that's true, which we know it is, but since that's true, I should say, then there is tremendous continuity. There's continuity because there's one author with one intention through all. And so that sometimes can get lost, especially when we're going and we're wanting to practice faithful hermeneutics and trying to put various things that we're reading in various texts in their cultural context and thinking about what was meant by that author. Sometimes we can get lost in this, that God is the author. But connected to that, and another point I would want to make is that one of the things that we know this to be true, but we tend to get lost in this, is that Scripture is not a textbook. Scripture is not an historical text. It's not a theological textbook. It's not a scientific textbook. It is fundamentally theological. It is from God to us about God. It's fundamentally theological, which means that it ought not to surprise us when we find theological themes and theological, where we come to interpret and understand Scripture theologically, and that that ought to be the overarching matter, because the Scriptures are fundamentally theological. They're fundamentally theology. And so those are just a couple of things to point out. And then I just wanted to clarify, over the last week and a few weeks before that, as we looked at Isaiah 65 and 66, talked about that, I just want to make clear, I'm not, like even today in Daniel 9, I am not suggesting that these are texts that prove the position I hold, the amillennial position. I wouldn't say, we're going to go to these texts and say, look, here, you see the amillennial position here. But what I am wanting to say is that these texts do not disprove the amillennial position and the position I hold. So they don't necessarily, wouldn't go there as a proof text for my position, but they don't disprove. In fact, I would argue that nothing in these texts, in fact, I would argue nothing in Scripture is incompatible with an amillennial view. So part of what we're doing is last week and then this week is to say, look, there is a way of looking at this Scripture that's faithful to the text, but that stands in compatibility with amillennial position. And so, obviously, as we said last week, there are differing understandings of these texts, and the church has struggled with how to understand these texts, especially the one we're going to be looking at today. And so we wrestle with these things and understand that faithful Christians can come to different conclusions about these things, because we're fallible human beings who don't know all things, right? And so I don't know everything about the Scriptures. and I'm not going to until I stand before God in glory. And so I guarantee you I'm wrong in certain areas. I just don't know where. But we all are. And so we have to practice some humility and charity toward one another when we come to these things. So with all that in mind, we're going to be looking, as I said, at Daniel 9, particularly at verses 24 through 27. Now, to say that Daniel 9 is crucial to the dispensational understanding of eschatology would probably say that would probably be a bit of an understatement. This text is fundamental to a dispensational understanding of eschatology. Many things that dispensational eschatology would teach regarding things like the Great Tribulation come from this text. And so there are a couple of key things. For example, I just stated the seven-year Great Tribulation is located here, and only here. So if you don't have it here, you don't have a seven-year tribulation. It's here and nowhere else. The idea that Antichrist will come and sign a covenant or a peace treaty with Israel, if you've followed kind of dispensational eschatology, that's a commonly held understanding that the Great Tribulation, that halfway through there's a covenant, a pact signed between Antichrist and Israel, that comes from this text. And so that's grounded here. You wouldn't find that anywhere else. And so there are a number of key things. There's other things that come from this text that support that position. And so if there's a different understanding of this text, if there's a different way of looking at it, then it does create challenge for a dispensational position or a dispensational understanding of eschatology, at least in the way that gets worked out in many of its details. So, very important text. So let me walk through the basic positions. There are three. There are more. As you can imagine, this is a really complicated... Daniel's a complicated book. It's much like Revelation. In fact, there's a lot of overlap between Revelation and Daniel. And as a result, it's very complicated. And so, lots of different views. But here are three basic positions. The first is the dispensational premillennial understanding. And it's that the first 69 weeks, which would be 483 years, which is the period between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the first advent of Christ, is followed by an indeterminate gap of time before the 70th week, which is the seven-year Great Tribulation. So this view understands the decree to have been in 445 or 440 B.C., Now, there's some debate about that. So that's the most common view. That's not the only view within this camp, but that's the most common. That would be 483 years from Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, you'll note, and you'll look at the note, that's based on a 360-day year, and it assumes a first of Nisan decree. That Nisan's the month in the Jewish calendar. And Christ's triumphal entry on April 6, 32 AD. So that view is dependent on some very particular understandings of when these things happened. And look, this works out. If you calculate those things that way, and look, there's a lot of debate on whether or not this we should be using a 360-day year or not. But let's assume that. It is impressive that these things work out in terms of the 483 years. And for many, that's enough to convince them that this is the right position. And that's not the only thing, obviously. And then this view understands verses 26 and 27 to describe two different events in chronological order. So verse 26 is followed chronologically, linearly, by verse 27. So two different events. It's a linear history, and it's chronological. And then this view posits an indeterminate gap of time between the 69th and 70th week because they assert that events in verse 24 have not yet happened and so must still be future. Now, there's more to that. So if you look down at the note, they also argue that the prince to come must be future, that prince to come in verse 26 must be future. There's a few other things that they would argue that would lead them to see this gap. But understand from this view that the 69 weeks have already happened and that we currently are in this gap of time, this pause, if you will, between the 69th week and the 70th week. The 70th week hasn't begun yet, and we don't know when it will begin. It will begin with the Great Tribulation and the subsequent rise of Antichrist. So that's the most common, I would say that's the most common view, because of the influence of dispensationalism in the West in particular, and especially in the United States, is be what most people kind of have understood as they grew up, especially if you've followed, Left Behind series, this is kind of how that narrative unfolds. Second view, this is Calvin's view. The 7 weeks is the 49 years it took to rebuild the temple. Turn to John chapter 2 real quickly. John chapter 2 and verse 20, when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days." And Calvin's view is that, now you say, well, why 49 years? Well, because there were 3 years to build the foundation. So the foundation of the temple, it took 3 years to build, and then the temple itself would have been another 46. So you put those things together and you get 49 years. And so when Daniel refers to the 7 years, because he breaks this up, 7 and then 62 and then 1, that 7 in Calvin's view was the 49 years that it took to construct the temple. And that's why those things are separated out. So you have this view being the 7 weeks is the 49 years it took to rebuild the temple. The 62 is from Darius in Ezra and Nehemiah, and the decree to rebuild to Jesus Christ's baptism. And then the 70th week is Christ's ministry. His resurrection would be in the middle of that week. And the destruction of Jerusalem would be the conclusion of it. So that was the 70th week would be done, and that was all intended to lead us up to and get us through the destruction of Jerusalem. That was Calvin's view. And then a common view today among both post-millennial and amillennial teachers would be the 70 weeks is 77s, or 490 years. By the way, everyone agrees that these weeks are years. So the 1 week would be 7 years. Everyone who's really engaged in the argument would agree on that. So the 70 weeks would be 77s, or 490 years, and that represents the completion of 10 jubilees. So you have a jubilee was 49 years, and of course 10 jubilees would be 490 years. And so that this is really in the Daniel, although these things do have relationship to time and to years, ultimately these things are theological in their intention. And so you have 77s, or 490 years. It represents the completion of 10 jubilees and the end point to the antitypical jubilee. And so, for example, turn to Isaiah 61. By the way, I should clarify what we mean by antitypical. So, in the understanding of biblical types, you have a type which signifies something. So you have an event or a person that actually happens in history in most cases, but that person looks forward, or that event looks forward to something greater and as a consummation or as a fulfillment. That would be the antitype. So Moses, for example, is a type of Christ. Jesus is the antitype. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of Moses as the great prophet, as an example, or as the lawgiver. And so when we say antitype, we mean the final conclusion, the fulfillment of. So look at chapter 61 of Isaiah, beginning of verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted and he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is language that is from Leviticus regarding the Jubilee and what the Jubilee was intended to do, the freedom of slaves. So you a resetting of land ownership and a setting free of slaves. And there was this favorable year of the Lord. This is terminology reflecting Jubilee. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those in mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And of course, this text is claimed by Jesus in Luke chapter 4 as himself being the fulfillment of it. I've come to fulfill this. And so he is the Jubilee fulfiller. He is the Jubilee, if you will. And so this 70 or 490 years points to the antitypical Jubilee. And by the way, you can see many of these things. If you look at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8, and read that, you'll see these descriptions of the Jubilee, and you can compare them with passages like Isaiah 61. Bear in mind also something that with the Jubilee, anyone know how the Jubilee was announced? Trumpets. They were to sound trumpets. Notice the overlap here in this position and say, look, think about all the trumpets of the scripture. The angels comes with a trumpet. And so there is this reminiscence of the Jubilee. And so you put those things together, 490 years, 10 Jubilee years, or 10 Jubilees. And then, so the first 69 weeks is the period from Cyrus' decree in 538 B.C. to Christ's first advent. Most would understand it to be his baptism. And then the 70th week follows immediately and includes the present age. So we're in the 70th week, according to this position. It was inaugurated by Jesus and to be consummated at his return. Now this view believes the numbers, 7, 10, 70, 490, are meant to be understood theologically. So this view wouldn't deny that they have a practical import. So they actually have spans of time, but it's going to put less emphasis upon the demand that there be actually 490 years exactly, but rather to say, look, it might be 495 or it might be 480. That's not the point. The point is theological ultimately, and that these numbers are theological in nature. Now, this is understood by most. So the number 7 is understood by most to have theological meaning. I think in the book of Revelation, the number 7 is... the actual number 7 is used like 55 times. But more than that, there are patterns of 7 in Revelation. And so 7 is the number of perfection. And so you have the seventh day of creation. And then, of course, you have numbers like 10. 10 would be the number of completion. 6 is the number of man. That's not in Daniel. And then you have, of course, 490 being a 10 jubilees, 10 being the number of completion, so the complete jubilee. So this position would take these numbers, not disconnected from history, but primarily theological. And then this view understands the prophecy of 70 weeks to be directly related to Daniel's prayer and Jeremiah's 70 years. So we'll talk more about that as we get into the text. So let's talk about a little background. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Let's pick this up, kind of walk through this a bit, picking up verses 1 and 2. Would somebody be willing to grab me a bottle of water? Dan, would you? Thank you. you all get to enjoy that experience with me. Okay. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of this reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed to us as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel begins his book in the first year of Darius. Now, this is not Darius the Great. Darius the Great comes later. This Darius is Darius of the Medes, as he said, of Median descent. And Darius ruled concurrently with Cyrus. Cyrus was actually the ruler. Calvin posits the reason that Daniel refers to Darius and not to Cyrus is because Cyrus historically immediately went out onto military campaigns upon taking his rule. But nevertheless, they ruled simultaneously. So this Darius and Cyrus are contemporaries with one another. So now Daniel is referring to Jeremiah here. He's talking about these 70 years in Jeremiah. So let's look at what he's referring to. So keep your finger there, or put something as a placeholder, and then go back to Jeremiah 25. And let's see what Daniel was talking about. Jeremiah 25, we're going to read 8 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So that 70 years is what Daniel has in mind when he's praying. So if you go back to Daniel 9, and he's talking about the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jeremiah, namely 70 years, this is what he's referring to. So this is the background of Daniel's prophecy and of Daniel's prayer. And so now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36, and let's look particularly at verse 21. Let's pick it up in 20 and read in 21 just to keep it in context. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So do you understand here that what the author of Chronicles is doing is he's making a theological connection between these 70 years and their captivity? They had not given the land its Sabbaths, and so these Sabbath, there's an enforced Sabbath rest on the land, and it's 10 times the Sabbath. Right, so it's a complete. It's so that 70, 7 or 10 Sabbaths for the land is meant for. We're meant to understand that as a completion of God's judgment. And so that's the 70 here. It's 70 years roughly, as we'll see, but it's theological primarily. It's a Sabbath rest for the land as judgment, and so. Right from the beginning, we see that there are theological underpinnings to Daniel and to Jeremiah's prayer and to all that's going on here. Now, the 70 years was not exactly 70 years. The following are options for the beginning of the 70 years. And you can see what this results in terms of, so where you begin and to this decree of Cyrus or to the overthrow, you end up with something close to, but not 70. So for example, if you take the beginning, the fall of Nineveh, which would have been in 612 BC, you get 73 years. If you take Nebuchadnezzar's ascension, 605 BC, you get 66 years. If you take the beginning of the captivity in 597, you get 58 years. If you take the destruction of the temple and the city in 586, that's 47 years. And so almost no one who looks at this text can reasonably get this to be exactly 70 years. Now, you can get creative in that, but you have to get creative. And overwhelmingly, throughout the history of an understanding of this text, everybody understands this wasn't exactly 70. Now, Daniel was praying in anticipation of it, and so he's praying because Babylon had been defeated and Darius was leading along with Cyrus. And so in his mind, it's like, okay, this is the end. This is where we're at. And that would have been about, depending on, again, on how you calculate it, that would have been about probably 66 years or so from whatever you are. So if you take that from Nebuchadnezzar's ascension, when Nebuchadnezzar took over, and then you get 66 years. Well, if you go to Scripture and you say, look, if it says 70, it has to be 70 exactly, then you're going to try to get there, because hermeneutically what you're saying is, look, the Bible must, when it says a number like this, it has to be that number, and so you're going to look for 70. And I think the point that most have made would be, well, yeah, I mean, this does have correlation, but it's not exact because it's more theological than it is actual. So in other words, it's not unfaithful to Scripture. We're not using a non-literal understanding of the text to say it's 66 years, but that's the fulfillment of it, because the 70 is theological, and it's a completion of this. And so, but if you understand that you have to get to the 70 because of a literal hermeneutic, then you understand why you need to get there. Right. Right. Yeah, or 1,000 years. Right. Yeah. So we need to have this, because again, this is a hermeneutical understanding of the text. It's a seeking to be faithful to the Scriptures. It's a desire to be faithful. There's just a different approach, and this is an approach that has always been. The approach that this doesn't need to be exact and theological is actually the approach of almost all of the reformers and all of the fathers prior to the 18th century. So Calvin, for example, would have understood Scripture this way. Luther would have understood Scripture this way. Okay.
One question on that. So if you take it to be 490 years that Israel had not kept the Sabbath, but they didn't back to Eli, I'm not understanding the difficulty with that.
Yeah, so there is a, you can understand it that way, and you can certainly find ways to make the numbers work. What I'm saying is that there is tremendous, if you read the literature on this, there is tremendous disagreement around where these things begin, when they end, and for good reason. There's a lot of variance on this. And so I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that there are alternative ways of looking at this text and understanding it. So, I would understand this to be theological, is what my view would say, that the 490 is primarily theological. Look, if we can find a way to say that this fits 490 years, praise God. That doesn't do anything to change the view that an amillennialist would hold in reference to how this works itself out. So it wouldn't change that. It'd be praise God. That's awesome. Yeah, so it'd be so the difference would be a theological understanding. For example, you'd have to go back into Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and understanding the beasts, or the statue and the beasts, and how those differ from one another and what they look forward to, what they're theologically speaking of. And so the view would take the statue and the... So they would take 2 and 7 to be a recapitulation. So 7 is saying, in essence, the same thing as 2, but differently, looking at it from a different perspective. And the statue would be these kingdoms looked at from their authority and their legitimacy, whereas in chapter 7, they're looked at from their beastly nature. And that goes into Revelation 13, another text which would hold out the state or government, if you will, as beastly, and that this is a whole age issue. So that would be the fundamental difference. It'd be looking at these things more in terms of theological understanding for all of Christianity, for all of God's people until the end, and not limited to a past. So this is a continuing revelation, not just something that's already been done. No, I don't know. I don't know how Daniel approached or Calvin approached 2 and 7, but the middle view is his view, or so it seems. It's hard to know exactly where Calvin came down, but if you read his commentary on Daniel in this section, he seems to posit this view. Yep. Okay, so turn to Daniel. So we're back to Daniel 9. Look at verses 3 and 4. So Daniel says, so as a result, so he's thinking about Isaiah, or I'm sorry, of Jeremiah. He's thinking about this prophecy. And so he says, so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications and fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So you see, his prayer here is connected to what he just remembered about the 70 years, and he's going back and saying, look, Lord, you keep your covenant, you're faithful, and look what you said in Jeremiah, and so I'm praying as a result of that. So his prayer here is directly connected to the 70 years. And then if you look ahead to verse 16, he goes on, he says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So again, he has in mind the city, he has in mind the destruction, he's thinking about Jerusalem, he's thinking about the Jeremiah in these 70 years and God's faithfulness to that promise. And then again in verses 23, now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, you were highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So what was Gabriel's coming in connection to? What was he responding to? Daniel's prayer, right? And what was Daniel's prayer? What was the basis of Daniel's prayer? Jeremiah, the 70 years. And so we ought to understand what follows from Gabriel, the instruction that he gives, to be connected to the 70 years. So there's these two things go together, and so there's an answer to prayer here. In fact, that's what verse 23 says. So even while you were praying, I was dispatched, had an answer for you. Answer in reference to your prayer regarding the restoration of Jerusalem in reference to the 70 years. Okay? Okay. So Daniel's prayer was prompted by Jeremiah's prophecy. Gabriel was sent regarding Daniel's prayer, which concerned the 70 years. And Gabriel's explanation of the vision connects the 70 years to the 70 weeks. So what follows, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed, is connected to these 70 years. It's an answer to prayer. So the problem with the 445 date there's a few problems with it, but one key problem is that it's 90 plus years removed from Daniel's prayer. Whereas Gabriel seems to be coming and saying, look, your prayer has been heard and answered in these weeks. And so if the answer to the prayer is 90 plus years off, then it is, some would say, this is difficult to reconcile this with this actually being an answer to Daniel's prayer and connected to these 70 years. So one would assume that these 70 weeks would be relevant to Daniel in his thinking and what he would see. And that's what we find if we understand the decree of Cyrus to be the beginning of this 70 weeks. So let's talk about Cyrus's decree. So Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the temple in 538 B.C., and that was in fulfillment, we actually know it's in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, because if you go back to 2 Chronicles, keep your finger here and go back to 2 Chronicles. In chapter 36. So, let's just pick this up in 21 to keep it in its context. So, we've read that this is to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation has kept Sabbath until 7 years were complete. Now, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So you see here that the chronicler is directly connecting the 70 years and its completion with the decree of Cyrus in 538 B.C. And as I've argued, the angel is coming, Gabriel is coming, in response to Daniel's prayer regarding the 70 years. That's the subject of the text leading up to verse 24. It's the 70 years and Daniel praying as a result. And the angel comes in reference to that, and going back to Daniel 9, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, and goes on to say, verse 25, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah. So, Chronicles suggests that this decree from Cyrus is the decree that we're talking about here, which would have been in 538 B.C., so the decree of Cyrus is connected scripturally to the 70 weeks and its 70 years and its conclusion, and Gabriel connects this to the 70 weeks. It would make sense that this decree is what the angel is talking about. So this Cyrus's decree is, we're not told there anything about him rebuilding the city. So go back to his decree. Or if we read it in 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and then 62. The text says that there's going to be rebuilding of Jerusalem, right? In fact, it goes on to say moat and wall, and yet Cyrus' decree is in reference to rebuilding the temple. So how do these things reconcile? So much is made of this and say, look, this can't be the decree because it isn't a decree to rebuild the city. But let's rethink this. We're not told the decree included rebuilding the city. I want you to understand something here and follow this if you will. If you reject the decree because we're not specifically told that it has to do with the city, that's an argument from silence. And there are historical records, even going back to Josephus and others, that would argue that that decree did include the rebuilding of the city. It's just not included in the scriptures. So there's some historical understanding that that decree And there were other, if you look at the decrees and how they're played out in Scripture, the varying decrees that are issued, they're characterized differently depending on who's describing it. So the argument that this doesn't involve the building of the city is an argument from silence. We don't know what his decree actually said. And then secondly, given Daniel's prayer regarding the city, it could be assumed that this involved the building of the city, because Daniel is praying for the city. He's praying for Jerusalem. And then there's a connection between Gabriel's answer and the 70 weeks and this decree. So one would assume that that decree would involve the construction of the temple, or sorry, the city. Now, in addition, the centrality of the temple to city life would assume that the city would be rebuilt, at least to some degree. If you have a temple for worship, what must you have? People to worship. And if you have people to worship, what must you have? A city. And so it's implicit here that a city would have to be there and to some degree rebuilt because you have a temple there, and there's no sense for having a temple there without a city. But most importantly, turn to Isaiah chapter 44. So Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So Isaiah understands the decree of Cyrus to involve the city. Turn over to chapter 45 and look at verse 13. This is still speaking of Cyrus. In verse 13 says, I have aroused him, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build what? My city, and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So there is no reason not to understand the decree of Cyrus to involve the city, especially since Isaiah specifically says the decree of Cyrus involves the rebuilding of the city. So now we understand that. We'll come back to this point. I'll make another point about this here in a few minutes. Let's look ahead just to keep it in its context here. At a minimum, Cyrus's decree set in motion all that would be entailed in the rebuilding of the city. So whether Cyrus decreed or not actually decreed the city being rebuilt, regardless, it sets in motion all that follows leading up to the building of the city. So there's no reason not to understand Cyrus's decree to be the decree meant by the angel here, and at least not on the basis that it doesn't include the city. Isaiah says it does. Okay. So let's look more specifically at the actual text that we're looking at in verses 24 through 27. So let's read it, and then let's come back and look at some details. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It would be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, so verse 24 lists six results of this prophecy: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, one of the reasons for positing a gap between the 69th and 70th week is because it's argued that some, at least, of these are not fulfilled, that they haven't come about yet, and therefore there must be a gap because these things have not happened. Everyone agrees that this has some relationship to the coming of Christ. So, for example, three I's there. To make atonement for iniquity, almost everyone agrees that this refers to Christ's death. He makes atonement for iniquity. That makes sense, right? Because we are talking about the coming of Messiah. We're clearly talking about the coming of Jesus here. The prophecy specifically says that until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62. So we're talking about Jesus' coming. Well, does Jesus finish the transgression? What does he say on the cross? It is finished. Does he make an end of sin? What does Romans chapter 6 say of us? We're no longer enslaved to sin, right? The curse of sin has been forever. It's been crushed and set aside. So did he make atonement for iniquity? Surely did. Did he bring in everlasting righteousness? Well, yes. If you understand this to have been an inauguration, and if you understand the believer's righteousness to be everlasting and the righteousness of Christ to be everlasting, you have no reason to not believe that when it says that everlasting righteousness has been brought in. And you and I have everlasting righteousness if we're in Christ, and Christ has achieved everlasting righteousness. Now, surely, there is a consummation to this, and everyone agrees to that. There's a consummation when Christ returns, but there's a problem with this. We'll come back to this here in a bit. And then to seal up vision and prophecy, well, what does 2 Corinthians 1:20 say? In all things are yes and amen in Jesus. Yes, and he is the beginning and the end, and all things are completed in him. He is the conclusion of it all. Or as Hebrews chapter 1 says, that in all of these previous times, we had all of these prophecies in various ways and at different times, but in these last days, we have the Son. And this is, and we all understand that to be saying, look, the canon is closed. We have all that we need revealed to us. There has been a sealing up of prophecy and of vision. And so we're not continuationists, in other words. So these things have been sealed up and completed. And to anoint the Most Holy, if you look at Acts 10:38, you read of the anointing of Jesus. And you have in Luke 4:34, the demons crying out, what have we to do with you, the Holy One of God? This is debatable, but most would understand that there's really not an anointing of the temple. So there were anointing of artifacts, but the temple itself was never anointed. And so have an anointing of the temple, it's not out of bounds necessarily, it's just that there wasn't that historically. Anointed the priests, anointed they sanctified or the utensils, but we don't find an anointing of the temple. And then, but we do have an anointing of the Most Holy of Jesus. In most would understand, at least in a more amillennial, postmillennial understanding, would say this is his baptism. He was anointed and commissioned for ministry. So in other words, there's nothing in these six things that preclude, that there's nothing here that demands that we find a gap. All of these things are reasonably understood as having been fulfilled or inaugurated by Christ at his first coming. Certainly with an anticipation of consummation, but all of these things, theologically, are in place now with Christ as our head. So there's no reason to say, well, we have to have a gap here because these things haven't been fulfilled. Well, that's, I would suggest, That's presupposing something here, and it's not demanded of the text. So verse 25 gives the content and timing of the decree. So the decree is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem with plot, with plaza and moat, even in distress. Of course, we know that it was built even in distress. By the way, I want to come back to those six things, because I was reading someone who argues for that gap on the basis of, for example, on the basis of everlasting righteousness. And this is a quote. It says that at the end of the 70 weeks, wrongdoing, sin, and atonement for guilt will come to an end. At that time, everlasting righteousness will begin. So, has that occurred yet? Obviously, everlasting righteousness has not started and sin still exists. Also, wrongdoing is still occurring. This means that Daniel's 70th week has not yet occurred. Everlasting righteousness does not exist yet. But there's a fundamental problem with this view. The glaring problem is that if the 70th week is the seven-year tribulation period, that's the completion of it, the seven-year tribulation period. This is when the everlasting righteousness comes in. What follows the 70-year tribulation? The millennial kingdom, right? Is there sin and death in the millennial kingdom? Yes, there is. There's death and there's sin. In fact, there's rebellion at the end. So if you take the position that this is an absolute righteousness and therefore it can't have been done, you can't put it in the millennium either, because sin is there, death is there, and there is not complete and everlasting righteousness there. You have to say, as this author goes on to say, actually kind of slip in that this is the eternal state, but what happened to the millennium? Is there another gap? And so this is a problem with that understanding. Okay, we're not obviously going to be able to finish this morning. We'll pick this up next week, but let's continue going. So when we so the decree is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem with plaza and moat, even in distress. Look at the notes we talked about, or what we talked about earlier, about Cyrus's decree. And here again, Cyrus' decree set in motion all that was entailed in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There would be 69 weeks, that is 7 plus 62, until Messiah the Prince would come. Now, the first 7 weeks may, in fact, refer to the 49 years it took to build the temple. There's reason to suggest that Calvin was right in that, or at least had something to point to there. Messiah comes at the conclusion of the 69 weeks. In other words, he begins the 70th week. There's no reason to believe that there's a gap based on the fact that there's no gap. There's no gap in and around Jeremiah's 70 years. And there's no gap between the 7th and the 62 weeks. Why are we looking for a gap between the 69th and 70th? Especially when you read in the next verse, after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, which in the grammatical understanding of this text would say that's the 70th week. In fact, you have a note down here from Philip Morrow. I quoted him from Sam Storm's book, Kingdom Come. He says, "We are bold, therefore, to lay it down as an absolute rule, admitting of no exceptions, that when a definite measure of time or space is specified by the number of units composing it, like 70 weeks or 69 weeks, within which a certain event is to happen or a certain thing is to be found, the units of time or space which make up that measure are to be understood as running continuously and successively." In other words, you can't find any other example where this is the case, where it's used in this way, where you have a gap. And so we're putting a gap here, but why? We'll talk more about this here as we move on. So, verse 26 describes what will happen after the 69 weeks. Then, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So this would we would understand this to be the 70th week that we're talking about here. So after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. It's the beginning of the 70th week. 70 naturally follows 69. Nothing in the text alerts the reader to a gap. No reader, especially those prior to Christ, did find a gap here. So if you go back in history, the Jews, in the historical understanding of this text, no one found a gap here. They understood it to be continuous 70. And there wasn't a gap here in interpretive history until the 19th century. So all of church history, there's no gap until we get to the 19th century. We have a gap. So I would argue that there's not a good reason for seeing a gap here. We've talked about chapter 24 and all these things reasonably fulfilled in Christ, and that doesn't demand that there be something future. So now the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed by the prince of the people to come. So this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, which is understood by everyone. There's some differences on how to understand this. For example, the people of the prince certainly refers to the armies of Titus, the soldiers. But who's the prince? The prince to come. Now, some argue that the prince who is to come is the Antichrist yet to come. But the phrase of the prince is a genitival, this is a little technical for you, but it's in a genitival construction, meaning belonging to. And it can't be disconnected. The prince can't be disconnected from the people. These people belong to the prince. And so that construction makes them contemporaries, in other words. There's no reason to believe that the people and the prince are together in time. Titus and his armies. The phrase, who is to come, is future. But to whom? To Daniel. This is written to Daniel. This is spoken to Daniel. And certainly this prince is to come in reference to when Daniel was hearing this. He's not there yet. It's not in reference to the people. The people and the prince to come, not to come to them, but to come in reference to Daniel. And then nothing in the text or other scriptures demands that this prince be an antichrist. There's nothing here that would... It hasn't been understood that way, and nothing in the text demands that it be understood that way. All of this makes sense if you understand this to be Titus and his armies. Now, there's more to be said about this as we move on, but we're going to need to wrap up for today. This is a complex passage, obviously. There's a lot here, and there is a history of tremendous disagreement. In this, I'm trying to go through this quickly and encapsulate some things for you to help you at least see there's a reasonable way of looking at this that doesn't demand a particular position. Particularly the gap between the 69th and 70th would be the dispensational position. There's a reasonable understanding of this that is compatible with amillennial eschatology. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us. Lord, we do want to continue to come to your word humbly and recognize, Lord, that there are many things that we have not grasped and do not understand. Lord, be gracious to us in these things. Lord, we want to believe that which is right. Lord, we know you meant something particularly here, that there is something specific you had in mind. You know exactly what it is and what you intended. Help us to discover it, Lord God, and give us grace as we seek to do so. And we pray in your name. Amen.